It's really important as we kind of get in here, as we think about life, as we address James 1, verses 9 through 18, looking at trials and temptations, to just focus once again on the importance of knowing the truth. Through a different series of events, the Lord has really put this on my heart this week of how important it is in any situation to just know what the truth is. Because once we know what the truth is, what can happen is we can begin to live in reality and then we can make the right decisions. As long as we're living in some type of falsehood, in some type of dream world, in some type of deception or lies, then what happens is we're not fighting against the real thing. Until we know the truth, we can't do things rightly. But then the question has to be asked is, do we want to know the truth? Can we handle the truth? The idea is, for us, oftentimes we don't want to know the truth. We want to escape. We want to pretend. We want to go away from the truth because the truth is too painful, too difficult, too hard. But the reality is, if we would just embrace the truth, that's where freedom is found. That's where joy is found. That's where peace is found. You see, if we truly want to know the truth and live in the truth, then there's one place we must come, and that's to the Scriptures. We have to come back to the Scriptures. If we begin to neglect the Scriptures in our life, then what's going to happen is we'll very quickly begin to live in falsehood. We'll make this world of our own design. A little CNN here, a little PBS here, a little Netflix here, a little this here, and all of this stuff, and it becomes a cesspool of falsehood. But for us, if we want to know the truth, the hard truth, the freeing truth, the loving truth, we come back to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures tell us the unvarnished truth. The Scriptures reveal to us what actually is. And as we come to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, we're going to see that the truth is not always pleasant. In this section, James reminds believers of the truth that, please hear me, that every follower, not some followers, but every follower of Christ will encounter both trials and temptations. This is the inheritance of every believer. To encounter both trials and temptations. But before we jump into this passage, I want to remind you that this truth is a common theme throughout the entire Bible. This theme of believers encountering difficulty, this truth is the same throughout the entire Bible, but especially in the New Testament. Now, I want to get to some few New Testament passages, but I want to remind you of something that I remind my seventh grade Bible students of. Is the first faithful follower of God on planet Earth was murdered by his brother. A guy by the name of Abel. Who, what did he do? Simply in faith, he offered to God the sacrifice God asked. His brother killed him for it. So that sets that up for us. That if you're going to be faithful in this world, you're going to suffer difficulty. You're going to suffer trials. People are going to come after you. And so that's the reality. And so the things haven't changed. Some people falsely teach, well, that if you're a faithful believer, nothing bad will happen to you. Everything will be good. God would never allow a bad thing in your life. False. I mean, let me read you a few verses from the New Testament. Make this clear. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says this to his disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's an interesting line. I was talking with a good friend of mine yesterday, and he mentioned a line of Lord of the Rings, and I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd, and he's a Lord of the Rings nerd, and don't judge me. But there's this character named Faramir in there, and his situation is not good. His homeland is not going well. His dad has usurped authority, and he is incredibly discouraged, and he has this line. He says, I feel like we're in a springless autumn. That's what our life has become. It's a springless autumn. It's just decay. It's just death. And there's no hope. And sometimes that's how we feel in this world. You know what? And we are right to feel that about this world if this world is all that there is. But this world isn't all that there is. And also we have to remind ourselves, please hear me, believer, this place is not heaven. God has not promised that everything is going to work out here and now, that it's all going to be good here and now. This world is working out how Jesus said it was. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. They're going to be difficult. But it's not a springless autumn because we have heaven waiting for us. And we know that all things are working together for the good. Now, I'm going to read you another verse that reminds us that we as believers are going to suffer trials and temptations, difficulties. It's from Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul, as you read through the book of Acts, what you see is he goes on these different missionary journeys and he's planting churches. As he's planting churches, we read in verses 21 through 22 of Acts 14, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," and that city was Derbe, "and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." So he's going back around to churches he's planted to basically share truth with them, and this is what it says. "He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying this, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" He didn't go back around and say, what kind of positive message can I pray with these, share with these guys so they'll give me a little something on the way? No. He went back and encouraged them. And please understand that when he went back around here just before this, he had been stoned and left for dead. That they had tried to stone Paul to death. Perhaps he was to death. Perhaps God raised him up. That's an in-house debate we can have. But the fact of the matter is, Paul went back, and so how did he encourage the disciples to continue on in the faith? He says, just remember, you're going to suffer many tribulations. It's going to be hard, guys. But let's keep going. That's how it has to happen. Now, I want to have you turn to a little bit longer passage, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 4. You don't have far to go. Turn right in your Bibles a little bit from James to 1 Peter. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, looking at verses 12 through 19. Again, seeking to drill down into this truth that as believers, we're going to suffer trials and tribulations. We're going to suffer temptations. This is part of the deal. This is not something unusual. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter writes, "Beloved," I love this, so he's speaking to believers, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer, notice, according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." I would encourage you to look at this passage, to read over this passage this week, to pray through this passage this week, because there's all kinds of things to bring out of it. But what I get so much out of this passage is that very first verse, verse 12, don't think it's strange that you're going through this. You know, the world we're living in is crazy. It's crazy in our lifetime, but it's not crazy when you think about human history. People have always gone through difficulties and hardships. And so I wanted to kind of, before we get into James, and go ahead and if you would, go ahead and turn back to James chapter 1. I do want to read for you it's a quote that's been going around from C.S. Lewis. And so C.S. Lewis wrote this quote in 1948. I want to read it for you because people in 1948, one of the big fears they had was the atomic bomb. I mean, think about it. 1945, the first two atomic bombs are dropped, and so now we have the Cold War, we have this race toward nuclear weapons, and there's all kinds of fear. And so this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. He says, "How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of chronic pain, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us are going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, then let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about death. And then here's where he's very, very prophetic. Listen to this. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. Coronavirus, anyone? He says, but they need, so here it is, they may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. Wow. Anyone who says the Lord didn't use C.S. Lewis is going to get a fight from me. But the fact of the matter is, what he's saying, let truth permeate our minds. The fact of the matter is, we were always sentenced to death. Apart from the rapture of the church, we were going to die. So the choice is not whether or not we're going to die. The choice is, how are we going to live? Are we going to live? Or are we going to be cowards who somehow think we can hide ourselves away from death and don't live the life God called us to? God called us to embrace the trials, to resist the temptations. He's given us the power and the strength to do it. So it's up to you and it's up to me in the power of the Spirit to do that thing. So as we're here back in James, let's quickly remind ourselves of the context as I read through verses 1 through 8. James 1, verses 1 through 8, James, remember the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, called himself a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. These 12 tribes, these Jewish believers who have been scattered because of difficulty, scattered because of persecution, he's writing to them and he says to them, my brethren, count it all joy. It's an accounting term. Choose to consider it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word patience there, remember, it means to bear under, to endure, not to try to escape the difficulty, but to carry on in it. But let patience have its perfect work, its end goal, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that you might be made into the image of Christ, always seeking to please him, to do the will of the Father. Why? Because Jesus is the one who always pleased the Father, and that's what we were created for, to please him. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, you can go back and listen to that message if you missed it. To listen online, but what we have here essentially is James saying, here's the deal. You're going to have trials in this life. You're going to have difficulty, but God is doing something through those trials, and that God is a good giver. God will give you wisdom. He'll give you help in the midst of it so that you can be who he's created you to be. You can fulfill that purpose, that calling that he has for you. So there are trials, but God's a good giver. And that's a lot of what we're going to see in this next section as well. So the main theme was trials and wisdom, trials and God's a good giver. And the theme continues as James adds temptations to the subject of trials in this next section. So let's jump into verse 9. James writes, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So he's talking to this lowly brother. He's talking about the poor brother, the brother who's in poverty. And so poverty brings its own sorts of trials. The worries and fears about where meals are going to come from and how people are going to be provided for in your family. And so just kind of lumps all of these trials that a poor person has, a person in poverty has. And then he says, in the midst of that, glory in his exaltation. What exaltation? The fact that he's a co-heir with Christ. The fact that as poor as that believer might be, as difficult as it might be in that hard situation he's in, the reality is he is a co-heir with Christ, that he has a reward coming for him, that he is incredibly rich beyond his wildest imaginings in Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of that, what James is helping the poor believer to understand is your situation, your trial of poverty is temporary. It's not forever. You're going to be exalted one day. You're going to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ. So in the midst of your trials, please don't think your trials are all that they are, but realize you are going to be exalted. Realize that you're going to be with Christ. And so that's what he's trying to do. The trial of poverty is temporary. Exaltation with Christ, though, is eternal. And what James is doing here for this lowly believer, this poor believer, is the same thing he's doing for us. He's saying this: proper biblical perspective is key. You've got to have perspective. You have to have biblical perspective. Because what happens if we don't have biblical perspective, we seek perspective elsewhere. You know, and this happens to me, and I'm such a fool. I go back to the old things. The Proverbs says, you know, a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. So what do? I'm doing fine for a little bit, but I thought, you know, let's get on and see what's going on in the world. Let's see what's happening, you know, in Afghanistan. Let's really take a deep dive into the horrors there. That's something that I can do nothing about. I could pray about, but I mean, other than that, I can't do anything about it. And so I begin to kind of go, and I lose biblical perspective. So it's important for us, let's go back to the Bible and get perspective. If you are in a situation where it's poverty, realize that poverty is not going to last forever. But then in verses 10 and 11, notice James doesn't leave out the rich believer. He says, but the rich, and this is the rich brother, the rich believer, let him exalt in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, it's intriguing. We don't think about the rich having any problems, but the scriptures throughout talks about like the desire to be rich is a snare. And if a person is very financially wealthy, it brings its own set of trials. A rich believer has his own set of issues. And it's interesting, especially because for a rich believer, other people want to always tell them what they should do with their money and where that money should go and how it should be directed. And so being a wealthy believer has its own set of trials. And that's what James is talking about here. And so, but what James is trying to remind that rich believer is the day is coming when you're not going to be wealthy anymore. The day is coming when you're going to lose all of that material wealth at your death. And so it's important for you in the midst of that to have proper perspective. What should you do is you should have a humble position before the Lord. You should remind yourself, rich believer, that just as the flower fades away and the grass gets burned up, so don't trust in your material wealth. Don't focus on that. Because so many of the trials of wealthy believers are trials because they have to figure out ways to hang on to their money. I have all of this money, and what's interesting is so oftentimes riches cage a person. Right? They have to have all the alarms, and they have to have the bars, and they have to have the security, and they have to have these things. And so what happens, they actually become trapped by it. James is reminding them, hey, easy come, easy go. The day is coming when it's going to fade away, so don't fixate on it. Don't worry about that. Use it for God's glory, and if God wants to take it away, que sera, sera. That's okay. And so he's reminding both the rich and the poor to focus on the Lord. And so the takeaway for us here as we think about these verses is that for believers, both earthly poverty and earthly wealth are temporary trials. So whether you're rich, whether you're poor, it's temporary. What's needed is to remember your true position in relation to God. And that's for us too. In the midst of the trials and difficulties of this life, in the midst of kind of like physical uncertainty and political uncertainty and financial uncertainty, we have to realize none of those things can change your position to Christ. Your health doesn't change your position to Christ. Your wealth doesn't change your position to Christ. The political position situation in our country doesn't change your position to Christ. You are who you are in Christ Because Jesus died for you, because the Holy Spirit drew you to Christ, because you were born again by the Spirit, you were sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, your place is secure. And so for you and I, if we begin to drift away and focus on the things of this life, those temporary trials, and make them eternal, make them paramount, then what happens is we lose heart. And so it's what we're called to in here is to keep that perspective on God. Now, as we move into verse 12, I love this. James, again, the half-brother of Jesus, not to be outdone, he's like, well, I'll make a beatitude. You remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He has all the beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the... So James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has his own beatitude. And so he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I love the New King James Version, and for the most part, I just think they do a great job. I think that they're confused here in verse 12. I don't think they have a good translation. You see, what we have here is the same Greek word is translated trial or temptation, depending on the context. And so the New King James translators, they translate verse 12, temptation. I don't think that that's accurate. I think it should be trial, not temptation. Let me tell you how the ESV translates it. The ESV translates this way. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now, the difference between a trial or a temptation, okay, is the end goal. That's the main difference. A trial is allowed by God, even brought by God, for a good goal. Okay, maybe you've played sports growing up or at some time, and you had a coach that in the moment you hated them. You hated that coach because of how hard that coach worked you. But then down the road you realized, oh, that coach was just trying to make me better. He just wanted the best out of me. And you realize that the trial, as difficult it was for an end goal. That coach wanted the best for you. That's what a trial is. That's what God does. He wants to bring the best out of us. He wants to refine us. He wants to purify us. He wants to make us into Christ, to his image. He wants to carve us and melt out the impurities and to shape us. That's a trial. So God is going to bring all kinds of trials in your life and my life. And those trials, again, it's for an end goal. And sometimes, let's be honest, we're going to feel like God is too hard of a coach. He's making us run too far. He's making us lift too much. It's just too much. But the Lord knows how much is too much, and so he's going to bring those trials. Now, a temptation is different. A temptation, the end goal, is the destruction of your witness, the destruction of your relationship. A temptation, we're going to see, is never brought by God. God never brings a temptation. God brings trials, but never temptations. Temptations are brought by the devil as he works with our sinful nature, and the goal is to destroy us. The goal is to shipwreck us. The goal is to cause us to lose our witness and to be sidelined. The devil, through temptations, can't take away our salvation, but he can take away our witness. He can take away our usefulness. And so please understand, God will bring trials to make us more like Christ. Satan brings temptations to try to bring us away from Christ, to cause us to lose our witness, to lose that good fellowship we have with the Lord. Now, expand here we look at verse 12. I want you to notice here in verse 12 that for the one who remains steadfast under trial, okay, who continues on in the midst of the trial, there's a blessing there. There's, notice what it's called, the crown of life. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This crown of life in the Greek, it's not the crown given to a king. It's the crown that was given to someone who won the Olympic Games. So back in the day, they had the Olympic Games, they had the Isthmian Games, and so you would run this race, you know, and you would win. Let's say you won, you would receive a victor's crown, this laurel wreath. Now, as I was doing a little study on this, you know, these wreaths, they were made of sometimes of oak leaves, sometimes of different things, and then, I don't know how they did this, they said sometimes the wreaths were made of celery. Like, I don't know how you bend celery to do that. I don't know what that's like, but I guarantee you, for me, I am not running any race if I'm getting celery, okay, at the end. That's not going to work for me. But the fact of the matter is, we think about this crown, whatever it is that God has for us, it's a special crown given to those, a special reward to those who continue steadfast under trials, who continue on, who don't quit in the midst of that. And so it's this amazing thing. So I don't know what it is, but it's something to go for. And for a little more on this, would you turn left in your Bibles a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 because Paul's going to talk about this crown of life. 1 Corinthians 9, looking at verses 24 through 27. All right. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And so this, he's basically saying Paul was of the attitude that second place is the first loser, right? He's a first place. There's all these runners, but only the one who finishes first, right, receives that prize. So he says, run in that way. Run so that you receive the prize. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So he's talking about the fact that you think about like these Olympic athletes. I don't know if you watch any of the track and fields of the, you know, the Olympic athletes, and you look at their body fat, it's probably like 0.5. You see how, what do they, you realize that that person is not sitting around eating Dr. Pepper and Cheetos, right? They're temperate. They're working hard because they want to achieve this goal. So Paul is saying is of like an Olympic athlete works so hard for a perishable crown, how hard should we work for an imperishable crown, for a crown of life? What should be we willing to endure and to give up to get there, to receive this reward? He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, please understand, again, in all of this, Paul is not talking about salvation. A person receives salvation the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. He's talking about rewards. So there's this reward, this crown of life. Again, I can't explain to you exactly what it is. But Paul says, go for it. You know, Jesus talks about going for it. James says, go for it. That's good enough for me. Is that, all right, let's go for this thing. Now, one person I heard seeking to explain this said that perhaps, you know, in heaven, it's like you think about different cups. The person who, you know, faithfully serves the Lord, it's like they have a larger cup than another person. So they both enjoy heaven fully, but the person with a larger cup has a greater capacity for enjoying it. We kind of see this in life. You know, I constantly come across kids who say, I don't like to read. I don't like to read. I don't like to read. And they fight me all the time about that. And because they've chosen not to read, they can't really enjoy literature very much because they're fighting it. They still know how to read, but there's not really that enjoyment. But for me, I love to read, and I love to hear. And so my enjoyment of reading is great. And so it is for us. As we faithfully serve the Lord, there's going to be, we cultivate an enjoyment of the Lord, and we're cultivating a greater enjoyment of heaven. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus also talked about this crown of life. He put it this way to the church in Smyrna that was being persecuted. He said, do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Here it is. He says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. He's saying, endure because the reward is waiting. And it's going to be great. All right, let's turn back to James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1, and we will continue on now in verse 13. And as we move into verse 13, what's going to happen is we're making the transition from trials into temptations. Verse 13, notice, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Please understand, believer, that temptation never comes from God. Temptation never comes from God. God never tempts anyone to sin. God is never seeking to drive you away from your relationship with himself. God is never in that place of like, you know, and I feel like it sometimes. I feel like the way that I live my life and kind of how up and down I am, that God gives up, you know, some days is like, I just really would prefer not to see Steve today. That's how I feel. And I would be like, you're right in that, Lord. Okay, but that's not his attitude. He never does that. He never brings a temptation and says, I just really hope Steve stumbles and falls and smashes his face and loses his witness. And none of that. That's not how God works. That's not who he is, okay? Because there's nothing in God that is tempted by evil. There's nothing in God that's drawn to evil. It talks about the Lord Jesus that he was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing about sin because God sees sin for what it is. God has no lack. That there's nothing in him that wants to go after sin. So then as we think about this, okay, if God doesn't bring temptation, if he has no part in that, then why do we experience so much temptation? Why? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, the Bible tells us that the whole world lies under the influence of the evil one. Or it says in 1 John, I think it's the sway of the evil one, but it just means influence. There is nothing that we can kind of put our hands on that doesn't have kind of the stink of Satan on it, right? There's his influence. You know, even as we seek to learn the Bible, right? There's all kinds of things in our minds that want to distract us or want to pull us away. And so we just live in a fallen world. We live in a world where Satan is alive and active and his demonic forces are at work. He is a liar who's constantly seeking to devour people. That's just the reality. So why is there so much temptation in this world? Because Satan is still running wild for now. Now the day is coming, if you know your Bibles, where he is going to be put away forever. And so that day is coming, but that day is not yet. So we experience so much temptation because the whole world lies under the influence of the evil one. And the second reason why we experience so much temptation is that we have a sin nature. We are sinful people. And so because we have a sin nature, unlike God, we are drawn to evil. We are tempted. And we do have pride and lust and all of these kind of things. So we're fallen people. And please hear me, our whole lives we've trained ourselves to give in to sin. Our whole lives we've been training ourselves to not resist temptation, but to give in to temptation. That's what we've done. And our whole culture is built on that. Our culture constantly wants to sell us things. So they want to tempt us with something new and different and fresh and all of this stuff. So we have a very real enemy, and we have outside in Satan, and we have a very real enemy inside our sin nature. That's why we encounter so much temptation. Verse 14, notice James says, but each one, right? So temptation doesn't come from God. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So interesting. In the original Greek, this is a fishing metaphor. It's a fishing metaphor, and the imagery, please see it in your mind. The imagery is there's this fish underwater, and he's got his hiding spot. And he's got his hiding spot where he's safe. But what happens, the skilled fisherman throws the bait in there, and he entices the fish to come out of his hiding spot and to grab onto that, and now he's hooked. And that's what he's saying here. Now, why did the fish come out? Because there's something about that bait that entices him. There's a desire in the fish that he sees that thing and says, I want that, and he comes, and he's hooked. So that's what happens to you and I. It's really interesting. If you've ever read through the Old Covenant, there's all kinds of different prohibitions and things, and there's kind of a one that's very interesting that says, under the Old Covenant, you're not allowed to eat bats. I don't mean baseball bats. I mean those flying mammals. You're not allowed to eat bats. I can tell you, my hand before God, I've never been tempted to eat a bat. Never. So when I read Leviticus and it says, don't eat bats, I'm like, amen, Lord. Yes. Finally, a scripture I can fulfill. And so you look at that and you say, okay, because there's nothing in me. I have no desire to eat a bat. Okay? But I read other scriptures that say things like, honor your mother and father. And then I'm in me is like, I don't like how, you know, I'm interacting with that, you know, my parents. I'm not going to honor them. You know, or The scripture says things like, don't bear false witness. It's a difficult situation. It'd just be easier to lie in this situation. Just easier to get out of it. There's something in me that wants to give into that temptation. I'm drawn out by my own evil desires. And so that's what we have to understand. We have to stop blaming other people. It was my mommy or my daddy or it's my culture or it's my this or that. No, we have it in us. We're drawn to do sinful things because we have sin inside of us. It's our own sin bent. Now, tragically, we live in a culture that says we're not going to, we have this sin bent to want to yield to a temptation. So let's just call the sin bent not a sin bent anymore. Let's just say, well, I was born this way, or let's celebrate it. Let's all get together and say it's okay. And so that's what's happened for years and years and years. It used to be a time that you would not show an adulterous relationship on TV because that was considered wicked. But people still wanted to have adulterous relationships, so what happened? Well, let's just make it okay on TV. That's fine now. And then it goes on and on through culture. And so for us, we've trained ourselves to yield instead of resisting, and that's why we constantly give in to temptation. As I was thinking about this, let me just say before the Lord that the Lord can deliver you and me from whatever our prevailing sins are. God can deliver us. There are prevailing sins in my life, you know, that I don't want to go into, but that when the Lord is drawing me to himself, I told the Lord, there's no way I can be delivered from this. It's too much a part of me. There's no way I can ever have freedom from this thing. I didn't believe it. But then what happened is God has delivered it from me. And one of the ways that the Lord did that and reminded me he could was a great quote from a pastor I really respect. He said this, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. You see, I had a passion for this sin. I had been training myself toward this sin for years and years and years and years and years. And so what happened is God had to transform me so I could have a new passion, a different passion, and train my desires toward that thing. You see, if we want to be different, we must retrain our passions and our desires. And I'm going to give you one verse, and I would ask you to turn there. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to make a bold promise here. And I'm tired. I'll be honest with you. I'm tired of mamby-pamby pastors. I'm tired of pastors who just say soft things and, well, maybe this might work and just okay and we'll see. And no, I just want to make a bold promise to you and to me. That if we would read this verse, meditate on this verse, make this verse a centerpiece of our life, we will be changed. I absolutely guarantee it to you. Let me read it for you. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Satan lies to us every day and tells us the problems are too big. The world's too hard. There's too much to overcome. You've lived too long in sin. You can't be any different. He wants to make us think that we're weak and poor and nothing can help, and it's false. We serve a God who one day is going to send a nameless angel and say, go get Satan and go chain him up. This nameless angel, who I like to call Ralph, goes and grabs Satan and chains him up for 1,000 years. He gets let out one more time, and then they go and take him and throw him into the lake of fire forever. Satan is an entity that God is the boss of. And when his time is up, God is going to get rid of him. So that God who created everything by the word of his mouth has given the power to you and me to do things differently, to live lives of victory in the power he provides. So I absolutely guarantee that temptation will lose its hold on you and on me if we dedicate our lives to obeying Philippians 4:8. If we train ourselves and says, you know what, instead of the garbage that I've been ingesting, I'm going to focus on the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, that which is a good report, virtue, praiseworthy. I'm going to meditate on these things. What's going to happen if ever, just Christians, not even unbelievers, just Christians, if Christians alone would live out this verse, focus on this, retrain their affections, they would destroy so many sinful industries. But Christians, instead of focusing on this, focus on what's easy, what we've trained ourselves, our own sinful desires, and then what happens, these things continue. And so we have the answer. The Lord has provided it for us. We just need to make use of it. All right, let's turn back to James 1 as we move into verse 15 here. James 1, verse 15, and get ready. He's going to show us what happens when temptation is not resisted, and it's some absolutely horrible imagery. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, have you ever seen, you know, kind of these like different gross alien movies or different things and like these horrible things that are born? And this is exactly what we have. This is the imagery. Think about it for just a minute. So there's a, you know, inside of a person, there's that sinful desire, right? And then there's that temptation. And so they go ahead and give into it. And so what he says is when what's sinful in me, that desire, meets up with this opportunity, a conception happens. Right? He says that sinful desire conceives, and then what happens? It gives birth to sin. So think about that. This my own sinful desire meeting with this opportunity, there's a conception, and sin is born. And sin, notice what happens, grows. And when sin is full grown, what does it give birth to? It gives birth to another child, death. That's what happens. And so you think about this, this is a horrible family tree. And it sickens me how common it is now, but it seems like almost a daily basis I hear about some pastor or Christian leader that's had multiple affairs, you know, has gone into sin, and people have covered it up and tried to hide it, and there's this scandal and this thing. Why? Because people give in, they conceive, you know, and then there's sin and death, and it's always nasty. It's always horrible. But the thing is, I don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken, Paul says that in every way of temptation, God always gives you a way of escape. He says, no, a temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man, and he always gives you a way of escape. So though God is not the one who brings temptation, he's always the one in the midst of that temptation who gives you an escape, who gives you a way out. You and I don't have to give in to it. And so how I want you to think about verse 15, I would encourage you on your own, go back and read Genesis 3 and realize here's the choice. It's Genesis chapter 3. It's Adam and Eve in the garden. There's this temptation for Eve, and she sees the fruit, and she sees it's, you know, it's good for, it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's good to make one wise, and it's a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But here's really what I want you to think about that from Genesis 3. This is the choice that each one of us have on a moment-by-moment basis. Do I want to walk with God, or do I want to hide from God? You see, God came walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, which makes me think that was kind of his common thing. That he would take on some kind of a physical form and go walking with Adam and Eve in the evening. How awesome. But what happens is Adam and Eve choose to sin. They choose to give in to temptation. So what do? They experience death in relationship with each other. They experience death in relationship with God. They experience the beginning of physical death. And so that's the question for you and I always. Do we want to hide from God, or do we want to walk with God? One of my heroes from the Bible is a guy by the name of Enoch. I don't know much about him. I'm so looking forward to meeting him. But there's a guy named Enoch. Genesis chapter 6, I believe, or maybe it's, no, Genesis 5. And it says that he walked with God for 300 years. Enoch was a guy who walked with God for 300 years, and then it says, and then he was not, for God took him. God was just like, you know what? I'm not going to have you die. I'm just going to take you straight up with me. And so today, in every decision that we make, everything that we look at online, do we want to walk with God or hide from God? That's the choice. And James is saying, hey, let's walk with God. Now, just so I'm letting you know, if you decide to walk with God, there's going to be trials. If you decide to walk with God, he's going to take you through some valleys. He is going to take you on a hard road, but it's always worth it. It's always worth it. Let's move on to verse 16 here. And this is such an interesting verse. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Because this verse could really relate to verse 15 or to verse 17. You know, and I think it relates to both. And so I'd like to, let's think about it first in relation to verse 15. That when it comes to this, like, giving into desire, we shouldn't be deceived because bad things are going to happen. If we give in to temptations and we kind of let ourselves go and go after it, bad things are going to happen. We're going to experience every time at least relational death. There's always going to be a break in relationship whenever we sin. There's always going to be a challenge. Sometimes it's going to be physical death. We understand that. So don't be deceived thinking that it's okay. But then also, we can apply verse 16 to verse 17. So let's read it that way. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, as a parent, if you're a good parent, then you want what's best for your child. Now, we're fallen, and so we don't always know what's best for our child, right? We don't always make the great decisions. But we know in our heart of hearts that if you're a believing parent, you just want what's best for your child. And you try to communicate to that your child, I just want what's best for you. And then so often your child views you as the enemy. Like, I just want what's best for you. But then, as frustrated as I get in those situations, then I just have to turn it around. And isn't that me and the Lord all the time? Hasn't the Lord proven over and over again, he just wants what's best for me? He's like, Steve, I just want what's best for you. And then I get up in the mornings and like, oh, you're not doing things my way. I don't believe that you want what's best for me. So here in verses 16 and 17, James is saying, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Please realize, verse 17, let me sum it up for you real quick. God is always good. God is always good. He has never not been good. Every decision he's ever made is good. Everything he's ever done in your life and my life has been good. Without qualification, without asterisk, no matter how you and I felt about it, no matter how bent out of shape about it, no matter how we might say about some things, well, when I get to heaven, the Lord really needs to answer for that. He's not going to answer for that. He is always good. Verse 17, where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It could be translated more literally, every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. Any good thing you have ever experienced in your life, whether you remember it or it's forgotten, has always been from God. Every joy, every peace, every moment of happiness has always been from God. Now, when it calls him the Father of lights here, it's very interesting. It speaks of God as the creator of the lights, what it means as the stars, you know, and the sun and the moon and all of those things. And so he's saying God is the creator of the sun and the moon, and James is going somewhere with it. But he says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, when it comes to the physical luminaries, to the sun and the moon, what happens is that light changes. That light changes in the day. And so sometimes, maybe it's so bright you can't see. Sometimes it's not bright enough. Sometimes there's all these things happen. So that light is changing. James says God's not like that. God is the Father of lights. He is the originator of lights. And with him, there is no variation or shadow of turning. God never changes. God is always good. All his ways are good. There's never a twilight with God. God is always shining the brightness of his glory. He's always good. And so as we think about that, as we consider verse 17, what if you and I just believed this? What if you and I just believed that God was always good? That there is no variation or shadow of turning, that no matter what the diagnosis is, no matter what the situation is, no matter what the bank account is like, no matter any of those things, what if we believe this verse? That God, there's with him, there's no variation. There's no shadow of turning. That he's always good. If you and I believed and lived this truth, our lives would be transformed. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I love that. So we're going to close here with verse 18, but what I want you to see here is James is bringing out, he's saying this is God's good work, that God is good, and so what has he done? He's caused us to be born again by his word and by his spirit. He's taken us, though these people that were given over to sin, doing their own thing, haters of God, enemies to him. He's saying, I'm going to send my son for them. I'm going to draw them to myself. I'm going to have relationship with them. And even though as believers, they're going to constantly stray from me, I'm going to still love them. I'm going to still be good to them. And I'm still going to draw them near. And so what he's letting us know by calling us the first fruits of his creatures, he's obviously talking, first of all, James is, by the Holy Spirit, to those, you know, first believers, those Jewish Christians. You know, they're the first fruits. But please understand that this first fruits speaks to the fact that there's more to come. Okay, you and I are the result of that. But please understand, you're a sort of first fruit in your own life. That in your own life, as God has saved you, that your influence is going to bless other people. It's going to impact other people, and you're going to be fruitful, and there's going to be more and more people. So you're going to get to heaven someday, and you're going to get to see all the people that God used your life to influence others. And this also reminds us here in verse 18 that you and I, as Paul says in Corinthians, are not our own. We've been bought at a price. We belong to him. We belong to God, and all his ways are good. And so as we draw to a close, I just want to remind you that through every trial and temptation, please know this, God is good. There's this little saying they do at the grammar school to get the kids' attention. You know, they say, God is good all the time, God is good. And it's very easy for that to become rote. And that to be something that you just say to quiet the class down, but it's absolutely true. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And not only is he good, but he is working everything out for our good. No matter what we encounter, no matter what we endure, the promise of God is this in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.